entry for the one-year Bible. Pray with me, and then we'll get this thing started. Lord Jesus, I want to thank you, God, that you have revealed to us your word, your truth, your heart, your mind. We don't have to wonder or worry, what does God want from me? What does God think is right and wrong? We can find that in your word, either by command, by principle, by some means. You told us, revealed to us all that we really need to know. Thank you, God, for that. May you be revealing your truth to us right now, not just so that we would know it, but that we would obey it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let me get this out. It will be better. All right. Ezra 4:24. So the work on the temple of God in Jerusalem had stopped, and it remained at a standstill until the second year of the reign of King Darius of Persia. At that time, the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews in Judah and Jerusalem. They prophesied in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, son of Jehozadak, responded by starting again to rebuild the temple of God in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them and helped them. But Tatanai, governor of the province west of the Euphrates River, and Shethar-Bozenai, and their colleagues soon arrived in Jerusalem and asked, "Who gave you permission to rebuild this temple and restore this structure?" They also asked for the names of all the men working on the temple. But because their God was watching over them, the leaders of the Jews were not prevented from building until a report was sent to Darius, and he returned his decision. This is a copy of the letter that Tatanai, the governor, Shethar-Bozenai, and the other officials of the province west of the Euphrates River sent to King Darius. To King Darius, greetings. The king should know that we went to the construction site of the temple of the great God in the province of Judah. It is being rebuilt with specially prepared stones, and timber is being laid in its walls. The work is going forward with great energy and success. We asked the leaders, "Who gave you permission to rebuild this temple and restore this structure?" And we demanded their names so that we could tell you who the leaders were. This was their answer. "We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and we are rebuilding the temple that was built here many years ago by a great king of Israel. But because our ancestors angered the God of heaven, he abandoned them to King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, who destroyed this temple and exiled the people to Babylonia."
Whom King Cyrus appointed as governor of Judah. The king instructed him to return the cups to their place in Jerusalem and to rebuild the temple of God there on its original site. So this Sheshbazzar came and laid the foundations of the temple of God in Jerusalem. The people have been working on it ever since, though it is not yet completed. Therefore, if it pleases the king, we request that a search be made in the royal archives of Babylon to discover whether King Cyrus ever issued a decree to rebuild God's temple in Jerusalem. And then let the king send us his decision in this matter. King Darius issued orders that a search be made in the Babylonian archives, which were stored in the treasury. But it was at the fortress at Ecbatana, in the province of Media, that a scroll was found, and this is what it said. Memorandum. In the first year of King Cyrus's reign, a decree was sent out concerning the temple of God at Jerusalem. Let the temple be rebuilt on the site where the Jews used to offer their sacrifices, using the original foundations. Its height will be 90 feet, and its width will be 90 feet. Every three layers of specially prepared stones will be topped by a layer of timber. All expenses will be paid by the royal treasury.
Furthermore, the gold and silver cups were taken to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar from the temple of God in Jerusalem, must be returned to Jerusalem and put back where they belong. Let them be taken back to the temple of God. So King Darius sent this message. Now, therefore, Tattenai, governor of the province west of the Euphrates River, and Shethbazani, and your colleagues, and other officials west of Euphrates River, stay away from there. Do not disturb the construction of the temple of God. Let it be rebuilt on its original site, and do not hinder the governor of Judah and the elders of the Jews in their work. Moreover, I hereby decree that you are to help these elders of the Jews as they rebuild this temple of God. You must pay the full construction cost without delay from my taxes collected in the province west of the Euphrates River, so that the work will not be interrupted. Give the priests in Jerusalem whatever is needed in the way of the young bulls, rams, and male lambs for the burnt offerings presented to the God of heaven, and without fail provide them with as much wheat, salt, wine, and olive oil as they need each day. Then they will be able to offer acceptable sacrifices to the God of heaven and pray for the welfare of the king and his sons. Those who violate this decree in any way will have a beam pulled from their house. Then they will be lifted up and impaled on it, and their house will be reduced to a pile of rubble. Yee. May the God who has chosen the city of Jerusalem as a place to honor his name destroy any king or nation that violates this command and destroys this temple. I, Darius, have issued this decree. Let it be obeyed with all diligence.
Tattenai, governor of the province west of the Euphrates River, and Shethbazani and their colleagues completed at once with the command of King Darius, so the Jews' elders continued their work, were greatly encouraged by the preaching of the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, son of Iddo. The temple was finally finished, and it as had been commanded by the God of Israel, and decreed by Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, the king of Pharisee, The temple was completed on the March 12th in the sixth year of King Darius' reign. The temple of God was then dedicated with great joy by the people of Israel and the priests, the Levites, and the rest of the people who had returned from exiles. During the dedication ceremony for the temple of God, 100 young bulls, 200 rams, and 400 male lambs were sacrificed, and 12 male goats were presented as a sin offering for the 12 tribes of Israel. Then the priests and Levites were divided into their various divisions to serve at the temple of God in Jerusalem, as prescribed in the book of Moses. On April 21st, the return of exiles celebrated Passover. The priests and Levites had purified themselves and were ceremony cleaned, so they slaughtered the Passover lamb for all the returned exiles, for their fellow priests, and for themselves. The Passover meal was eaten by the people of Israel who had returned from exile, and by the others in the land who had returned from the corrupt practices to worship the Lord, the God of Israel. Then they celebrated the festival of unleavened bread for 7 days. There was a great joy throughout the land because of the Lord had caused the king of Assyria to be favorable to them, so that he would help them to rebuild the temple of God of Israel.
After all, who is Apollos? Who is Paul? We are only God's servants through whom you believe the good news. Each of us did the work that the Lord gave us. I planted the seed in your hearts and Apollos watered it, but it was God who made it grow. It's not important who does the planting or who does the watering. What's important is that God makes the seed grow. The one who plants and the one who waters works together with the same purpose, and both will be rewarded for their own hard work. For we are both God's workers, and you are God's field, and you are God's building. Because of God's grace to me, I have laid the foundation like an expert builder. Now others are building on it, but whoever is building on this foundation must be very careful. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one we already have, Jesus Christ. Anyone who builds on that foundation may use a variety of materials, gold, silver, jewels, wood, hay, or straw. But on the judgment day, fire will reveal what kind of work each builder has done. The fire will show if a person's work has any value. If the work survives, that builder will receive a reward. But if the work is burned up, the builder will suffer great loss. The builder will be saved, but like someone barely escaping through a wall of flames. Don't you realize that all of you together are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God lives in you? God will destroy anyone who destroys this temple, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple.
Stop deceiving yourselves. You think you're wise by the world's standards. You need to become a fool to be truly wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness to God. As the scriptures say, he traps the wise and ensnares their own cleverness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise. He knows they are worthless. So don't boast about following a particular human leader. For everything belongs to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Peter or the world or life and death or the present and the future, everything belongs to you. and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. Psalm 29. Honor the Lord, you heavenly beings. Honor the Lord for his glory and strength. Honor the Lord for the glory of his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. The voice of the Lord echoes above the sea. The God of glory thunders. The Lord thunders over the mighty sea. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord splits the mighty cedars. The Lord shatters the cedars of Lebanon.
He makes Lebanon's mountains skip like a calf. He makes Mount Hermon leap like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord strikes with bolts of lightning. The voice of the Lord makes the barren wilderness quake. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord twists mighty oaks and strips the forests bare. In his temple, everyone shouts, "Glory!" The Lord rules over the floodwaters. The Lord reigns as king forever. The Lord gives his people strength. The Lord blesses them with peace. Proverbs 20, 26 and 27. The wise king scatters the wicked like wheat, then runs his threshing wheel over them. The Lord's light penetrates the human spirit, exposing every hidden motive. All right. So you guys are the lucky ones this morning, because today we're going to learn about this. Go ahead and run the video. All right, the one thing, that's what we're going to be learning about today. In fact, this past week, you read about the one thing, if you've been following along in the one-year Bible. So you got to ask the question, so what's the one thing that makes everything else make sense? I mean, is it to each his own, their own personal quest and discovery? It's something different for every person? Or is there a universal purpose to our lives? And if we discover what it is, you discover what that one thing is, then everything else falls into place. Life, even if it's confusing and plagued with conflict, it simply makes sense because of the one thing. I would like to contend that there is a universal truth that is that one thing. And we read it. If you've been reading the 1 year, you read it. In Psalm 27. Did you guys catch that several days back? Here it is. In case you missed it, here's the one thing. We've got it. There it is. The one thing I ask of the Lord, the thing I seek most, is to live in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, delighting in the Lord's perfections and meditating in his temple. That's the one thing. To have a personal relationship with God is what he's indicating. It's also been called practicing the presence of God. But essentially, that's the one thing. To actually know God, be with him, to enjoy him, to have a friendship with God. I'm not sure how that strikes you. It's like, wow, I just felt like I got my head hit across the head by a 2x4, or if it's like, yawn. Nonetheless, we're going to spend just a few minutes here talking about what in the world he's talking about. So, pray with me. We're going to discover what David meant by that. Lord Jesus, if this is indeed the one thing, it would be pretty sad if we missed it. I mean, it would be really sad. I mean, what hope would we have for a better life if we missed the one thing? If the one thing was paraded right in front of us and we were just too busy messing with our phones, there's a slight there, we're too busy messing with our phones to even hear. Be pretty sad. So I pray, God, that at this moment of time, in this day, in our lives, for just 20 minutes, we'd be all ears to hear what you seem to have revealed in your word as to what the one thing is. In Jesus' name. The one thing in life is that if you stick to it, seems to indicate it'll bring you peace, okay, pleasure, and purpose to your life. That's what he seems. I'm going to show you how that's what he's talking about here. That one thing, if you know it, if you stick to it, brings you peace, pleasure, and purpose. Knowing that one thing in life is to have an actual, legitimate, like, genuine relationship with God. That's all not that new to most of you. It shouldn't be like, wow, I would have never guessed. Right? I mean, you guys kind of almost would have figured that. It's not that hard to figure it out, you know, since you're part of a Bible-believing church. I mean, that was what you would expect. It's sticking to that one thing when life falls apart, when things hit the fan, you know, as it is often put. That's the hard part. But that's where the one thing proves its worth the most. Let's look more closely. We're going to look closely at what he's talking about, David's talking about. The first thing I would like to contend is that it brings you peace. Okay, the one thing, this relationship with God that we all know about, peace. And he said it. He said it's to live in the house of the Lord. That means to live under God's protection. He's not just talking about heaven. We automatically think we talk about heaven. Yeah, that's forever away. You know, that's all. Well, it's how we live. We live like heaven is an eternity away. But that's not the only thing he means when he says it that way. When he says it that way, he means you're living in the house of the Lord. You're living under God's protection. And just a couple verses prior to this, David writes, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. So why should I be afraid? The Lord is my fortress, protecting me from danger. So why should I tremble?" You know, these truths, this one thing he's talking about, he's saying it ought to have a powerful, and one would even say permanent, impact in your life. It should alter the way you think about everything. And so he's saying, hey, you know, if these things happen to me, if God is truly who he says he is, if he's light, if he's salvation, if he's a fortress, if he's my protector, then why would I freak out when things go wrong? Because that all of a sudden, is God no longer these things? If these things are true, then why indeed? Why indeed? Who are we talking about when we say God or the Lord? Who are we talking about? I mean, we might know the answer theologically. You know, you give yourself a little test, you'll be able to fill in the right dots about who God is. You know, you could say he's the self-existent one. You know, he's the creator of the universe. Get that, right? He actually loves me because he came to earth in the person of Jesus Christ, and he died for me, but death couldn't keep a good man down, and he rose again from the grave. We might know these things. You'd fill them in on a test. You'd get an A. But where is that God when things go wrong? What happens to him? Is he no? Is it, these things are no longer true? He sometimes acts that way, as if all of the sudden, it all depends on me. I'm the one that's got to fix this. Hey, the way I am. All of a sudden, God, out the window, it's up to me, and I've got to somehow fix the problem. It's all on me, the weight of the world, it's on me, and I need to perform. What happened to that God? Where did he go, on vacation? Did he take a break? Yeah, I was thinking about times when I feel like, you know, these things aren't even true. Like the one thing is not the one thing after all. It's money. A bill comes due. I get a bill in the mail. I didn't expect it. Or some accident or situation happens requiring a significant amount of finances. Fall apart. Get all upset. Work harder. Because God, I guess he's not the one thing. It was money. Money was that one thing. You know, how about somebody that you love is in an accident or at death's door? All of a sudden, the whole world falls apart because the one thing's not the one thing. The one thing was that person that I love. They're the one thing, and if they're out of my life, nothing else is going to work anymore. It is all over because they were the one thing, not him. He wasn't the one thing. It was that person that you love and care about. I'm not saying they shouldn't weep and mourn their loss, obviously, but what's the one thing? You know something, people say something mean to you. People say something mean to you, and they maybe threaten you in some way, and all of a sudden, you fall apart. It's like, oh my goodness, they said something mean about me. They're gossiping about me. And all of a sudden, it's like, oh, it's all over. So obviously, that wasn't your one thing, was it? It was what people think of you. That's the one thing. If people like me, then that's going to make my life happy. That's not the one thing. It's what people think of me. That's the one thing. Where is this great God when things go wrong. I would like to say he's in the same place he's always been. God is in the house. It's us. We're the ones that are on a leave of absence. We're the ones that take off. You know, we're the ones that are not connecting. I'm like I said earlier, I'm calling myself out on this one. Crafting this message, I thought, gee, God, can't you just give me something that applies to everybody else? But no, I mean, just this past week, we made a big sale. I was really happy about the sale. I worked hard on this sale. I thought this was just a good sale, and it was for a good kid, and I was just excited about this big sale. And it was gonna help me make payroll, you know, and it was just, wow, everything is looking good. It got returned the next day. And now what? They didn't want it. It was too complicated. Whatever. All of the sudden, God's gone, you know? God's no longer relevant. I'm in a panic mode. Now I have to work harder and harder and harder to make up for the money lost on that lost sale. What's my one thing? Yeah, money is the one thing. As long as I got money, I'm good. I'm happy. Don't have that one thing, then all of a sudden get all panicky. So, you know, I just see this. I see this in my life. And so the problem is that there is a disconnect between the ideal and the real. The ideal is, well, yeah, relationship with God, that's the one thing. Yes, and we would fill it all out on a test. The real is we are trusting in, relying on money, loved ones, what people think of you. You fill in the gap. You know what it might be. You'll know. What's your device? Things go wrong, you get stressed, where do you go? Where do you go? Things go wrong, you get stressed, where do you go? Where do you go? That's your one thing. How is that working out for you? David would like to submit, being filled with the Holy Spirit, that the one thing is to dwell in the house of the Lord. Because there you will find peace. You'll find peace when you're in Christ, when you're in His presence. There'll also be pleasure, David seems to indicate. David wrote, delighting in the Lord's perfection. We all like pleasure. For some of us, that is the one thing. Having fun, entertainment, that's our one thing. He's saying, how about making God a source of pleasure in your life? I mean, humans delight in a lot of things. The Lord isn't one of them. It's like, really? What does that even mean? What does that even mean, the Lord's perfection? Other versions will translate that phrase to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. Huh. Have you ever done that? To gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. Can you remember a time in your life when you've ever done that? I mean, that's what a strange thing to say. How do you even do that? Another, the Living Bible, it translated this way, to gaze upon the delightful loveliness and majestic grandeur of the Lord. Okay. That gives me a little bit more to work with. As I read that, my mind raced to the time that I went and saw the Grand Canyon. Has anyone here been to the Grand Canyon? Give it a little bit of race. Okay, we got a couple, three of you. The Grand Canyon came to mind because those are the kind of words I have read and have even said when I was looking at the Grand Canyon. The majestic grandeur. Yeah, that's what came to mind. You know, it's truly breathtaking. It truly is an amazing sight to see. Is it possible? Is it possible to experience God in such a way that He takes your breath away? Not when your personal struggles are greater than God. When that happens, just not much to look at because your problems are so much bigger, so much more important. They so much more envelop your thinking than God. It's kind of like this movie clip. Go ahead and play this thing. Yeah, it'd be funnier if it wasn't so sad. Oh, my goodness. That's how it is. That's how it is. When our problems are bigger than our God, just not that much to look at. Later on in Psalm 27, David wrote, "Yet I am confident I will see the Lord's goodness while I'm here in the land of the living." That was David's one thing. That's what he was living for. That's what he was longing for. That's what he was expecting. And that's the thing that brought lasting joy to his life. What thing brings you joy? Lasting. What is it that brings that into your life? And how's it working out for you? How's that working? God can be the one thing. A relationship with God can actually bring you pleasure, joy, deep, lasting satisfaction. And you can then gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. Even when all hell is breaking loose, you could stand there and look at it and be mesmerized by God. The last thing was purpose. David concludes that the one thing he seeks most is by saying this. He's put it this way: by meditating in his temple. That's what he seeks most. He wants to meditate in God's temple. Now that sounds exciting. You know, it's like, can't wait. I mean, honestly, we don't get that excited about that kind of a phrase because our peace and our pleasure is oftentimes in something else. Something else is our one. Now, the word meditate, that's what trips us up, make us think like monks humming, chanting. You know, we're not sure what to think about the word meditate. The word meditate, I looked it up. And it's like, okay, this is what the word meditate means. It means careful, close, and look at this word, absorbed attention and consideration to something. And in this case, referring to the verse, the Lord and His Word is what you're giving careful, close, and absorbed attention to. That's interesting, isn't it? It actually sounds pretty intense. Give careful, close, and absorbed attention to God. I mean, if someone were to do that with your life, if they're doing something like that with their life, it probably wouldn't be too hard to guess what their one thing is. If somebody were to ask you, or let's say somebody was, if you asked somebody, you ask somebody, so what do you think my one thing is? What would they say? Isn't that an interesting question? I mean, what do you think people would say is your one thing? It's convicting. I don't want to think about the question. Now, if you were to ask my mother, if you were to ask my mother, she could give you a very clear answer as to what my one thing was when I was a kid. When I was a kid, there's no question about my one thing. Mother, what was my one thing? How would you articulate that? Well, yeah, there's a little bit of that. Rocks, fossils, prehistoric past, dinosaurs was my one thing. I knew you would be able to pick it. That's not too hard. I read every book on the topic in the library. I'm giving you an example of careful, close, and absorbed attention. So pay attention. I read every book in the library dealing with the topic. I built and maintained a little museum of my own up in the attic, which during the summertime was a sweltering oven. I could care less. It was my one thing. Okay? I read every book in the library. I created my own space just for my one thing. Hoping you guys will be able to translate. What else? I even scheduled out time. One summer I did this. I scheduled out time every day to hunt for, prepare, and to identify fossils. And I had my mother keep me accountable to it. You remember that summer? I remember that. Every day of the week, I had a specific mission all involving hunting for, preparing, and identifying fossils. Every day. I scheduled it. I'm hoping you can make the connection. I read every book in the library. I made my own space just for my one thing. And I scheduled time for it. That was my one thing. It was not hard to figure out. Everybody knew what my one thing was. It wasn't a secret to anyone. I had a one-track mind on the prehistoric past. But when I went to Iowa State University to study geology, my one thing, you know, when I went there to do that, I met something far greater than rocks and fossils. And it wasn't a girl. I mean, she came later. Quite a few years later, met something before that. It wasn't a girl, it was Jesus. Okay? I mean, it's like, I know, shocking. Jesus was the one thing that came into my life that was greater than rocks and fossils. On October 18th, 1984, I was shown the cross diagram. Many of you guys have seen it, the cross diagram. And it put all the spiritual pieces of the puzzle together for the first time in my life. It all kind of made sense. Jesus didn't die on the cross to make me go to church. He didn't die on the cross to create a new religion. He died on the cross for me. For me. Because of my sin. Because of the things I've done. That's why he died on the cross. It was for me. And that personal nature of his death and resurrection resonated. And I just had to believe in this Jesus who would do this for me. And so I did. And he became my one thing. That's my one thing. So when I graduated from college, even though I had opportunities to go off and work in the field of geology, the DNR, things like that, I chose to go into the ministry because that was my one thing. He was my one thing. And I wanted to immerse my life in my one thing. It's like being married. You're married to God, he's your one thing. When you get married to a person, he's your one thing. Right? That one's approved by God. He's like, okay, I'll share your heart with a girl or a guy. God says that one. But that's the one thing. Jesus became my one thing. And so church, yeah. Reading the Bible, prayer meetings. No, Jesus is my one thing. Bible studies, mission trips, that's been intense. You name it, it's all a byproduct of pursuing my one thing, Jesus. And David says in Psalm 27, my heart has heard you say, come and talk with me. And my heart responds, Lord, I am coming. We all know about that last verse in the book of Revelation where Jesus says, I am coming. Well, that's in the future. Who knows when? What about today? In your present, it's your time. This is your time to say, I am coming. I'm coming to you, Jesus. You're my one thing. I want to be in your presence. I want to read all about you. I want to create a special place just for you and me. I want to schedule time to be with you. I want to. Lord Jesus, I want to thank you, God, that you make yourself available to us. Here you are. The best, greatest, most beautiful thing in the entire universe. Nothing in heaven or on earth compares with you. You are the best thing that there is because you created all that there is. And your love is greater than anything that any human agent could ever produce. Your love is greater. You proved it. You came to earth and you died on the cross and you said that there's no greater love than this. Then one would die for his friends. And then you one-upped it. You died for your enemies. People that rejected you, you died for them. You died for them too. You died for me. Even when I could care less. My one thing was rocks and fossils. And he's like, I'll die for him too. There is no greater love. And you make yourself available to us. And you cry out to us. It's amazing that you would even,
that our hearts would hear you say. It's crazy that you would even say it. Come and talk with me. Why would you want me to talk with you? I am nothing in a world of nothing. You want to be with me? Oh, Lord, I pray that I would want to be with you. That I would say, I am coming. You are my one thing. May that be true of all of us. In Jesus' name, amen.